Let's turn to John chapter 17, and we'll be paying attention mostly to verses 11 and to 12, but we'll start reading at verse 6. John 17 and verse 6, and I'm reading out of a King James. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine. And I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And the Lord will bless the reading of this word. Well, today is a rather auspicious day in this chapter. We started in verse 6, the section where Christ was praying for his disciples. And if you were paying close attention to what we read from verse 6 to verse 12, you will realize that it is only in verse 11 that Christ makes a request of God the Father concerning his disciples. From verse 6 to the middle of verse 11, Christ is really more sharing information with the Father in what I would consider to be a rather pedagogical fashion. It's almost like he is teaching what happened. Now, we know that that's not the case. We know that God the Father was well aware of what was happening. But whenever I see something in the Bible that is pedagogical in a place where it doesn't make sense in the context, I think, well, who's the person that they're trying to teach? And I strongly suspect that who Christ was trying to teach and who the Holy Spirit was trying to teach by including this in the Word of God is us. So here we get to the point where Christ makes a request of God the Father on behalf of his disciples. And what's that request? After a long buildup, what does he pray with respect to his disciples? He prays that they may be kept. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. He prays for their keeping. And the word there means preserved and protected. And it's expressly counter to what we read in verse 12 about the one who is lost. And I'll speak more about that shortly. But this is the first request in this prayer that Jesus makes of God the Father on behalf of his disciples. So let's ask some questions about that. Christ asks that the disciples be kept, but he doesn't specify what they are to be kept from. He doesn't say what they need to be protected and preserved against. And so we have to use the context to understand them. And I think when we look at the context, we'll see that what they're being protected against, or what Christ is requesting that they be protected against, is the consequence of a loss of faith or a lack of faith. If you read the New International Version, there's an explanatory note that explicitly suggests a translation of, Holy Father, keep them faithful to your name. And if we go back to the Lord's Prayer on behalf of Peter in Luke chapter 22 and verse 32, you'll remember that's the point where Christ says, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired thee that he may sift thee as wheat. But I have prayed that your faith would not fail. Christ had a great concern for failures of faith among his disciples. And that makes a lot of sense. He knows what they're going to be facing. At the time of the prayer in John 17, in less than 24 hours' time, he knows that they are going to be facing basically the loss not only of their beloved teacher, but the loss of all of that they had believed in. Remember, the disciples didn't understand that Christ was coming back again. They thought that once he had died, it was all over. All that he had talked about, they would not have expected it to have been over. They would have felt not only that Christ had failed, but that they had failed and that they had wasted their time following Christ just to see him die. We, of course, are blessed with the benefit of hindsight. We can see how wrong that was. But at the time of his death, they would not have seen that. And they very understandably had a crisis of faith at that time. We see that among all the disciples who forsook Jesus and fled from the scene of the cross. The Lord foresaw their need to be protected from their own lack of faith. Now, what didn't Christ pray for on behalf of his disciples? He didn't pray that they would be physically preserved. He didn't pray that they would be taken out of the world. And we can see that from the history of the apostles, we can see most of them died violent deaths for the sake of their faith. Christ didn't pray that this wouldn't happen to him. To him, that was not as critical as that they maintained their faith. And we know that they did maintain their faith to the point that Peter was, when he was crucified, upside down, not feeling at his own request, because he didn't feel worthy to die the same way that his Savior could die. Now, we've talked about what they're being protected from. It's also interesting that Christ is praying for their protection, and he says, going to verse 12, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name." It's interesting to me that Christ felt the need to pray that the disciples be preserved after he leaves this earth. Christ is, of course, all-powerful. It seems to me that he should have been able to do this. I think it comes down to, if I may use a earthly term for the Godhead, a division of labor between the persons of the Godhead. Christ knew that it was the Holy Spirit that would be preserving his disciples after he left the scene. And so he prayed for the Holy Spirit to be effectual in doing so. Now, I'm going to go on now and talk about, we've talked about that the disciples are being kept. I'm going to spend some time talking about one who was not kept. And that's the son of perdition, a clear reference to Judas in this context. Now, notice that it says, none of them is lost, but the son of perdition. There's a little bit of wordplay there that doesn't come through in most translations of the Bible. The word lost and the word perdition have the same Greek root. The New English Bible translated it as, "Not one of them is lost except the one destined to lostness." And Young's literal translation says, "None of them was destroyed except the son of destruction." The two words are the same. And the phrase "son of perdition" was a Hebrew idiom. it's a it's it was a it was an idiom that meant one who was destined to perish, basically a dead man walking. That is what Christ is asking that we be preserved from. Now, what perdition means in this case, that word is, it means eternal damnation. And it's a reference to somebody who is damned while he is still alive on earth. And I'm going to go to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. There's a passage there that speaks to this condition. Here it is. Hebrews chapter 6, reading at verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. This is the lostness that we see in Judas. And I hope you'll indulge me for a moment. One thing that I'm gonna switch away from what the Bible says, and I'm gonna talk about one of my theories. I promise you that it's meant to be enlightening, and at the end of it, I hope you'll be enlightened by it, but I'm definitely going off script, so forgive me. One thing that always bothers me in scripture is when people do things that don't make sense. And Judas's behavior around the crucifixion to me doesn't make sense. Not that he betrayed Christ, but that after he betrayed Christ, he felt remorse and he went back to the chief priests and tried to take it all back. That's the part that doesn't make sense to me. And over time, I've come up with a little pet theory, which I'm going to offer to you so that you can judge. And like I said, I'm going to tie this back into what we're talking about. The word Iscariot to describe Judas is a little different than a lot of the other words given in the Bible in connection with disciples' names. It's not really clear what Iscariot is. It's not a patronymic, like, you know, Simon Bar-Jonah, for instance. There's a lot of dispute about what exactly Iscariot means, but one theory is that there were a group of rebels against the Roman Empire called the Sicarii. Sicarii means dagger. And these rebels were essentially terroristic. They would conduct assassinations and terroristic acts against the Roman Empire. And Iscariot may be a reference to the fact that that may have been the behavior that Judas had been engaged in before he came to be associated with Jesus. And if that is the case, then he would have attached himself to Jesus, thinking that he was the Messiah who was going to deliver Israel from the Romans. And if he believed Christ as the Messiah, he may have believed that by betraying Christ, he would hasten the day that Jesus would take his role as Messiah king over Israel, cast out the Romans, and establish his kingdom in Israel. This would explain his remorse when it became obvious that Jesus wasn't going to be that king. Jesus wasn't going to be that kind of king, and he wasn't going to kick the Romans out of Judea. He would have realized, again, if all of my suppositions, and that's all they are, all my suppositions are correct, he would have realized that he had made a terrible mistake. He had betrayed Christ and had not at all accomplished his goals. And this would also be consistent with his lost condition. He was so wrapped up in the politics of this earthly world that he was indifferent to his heavenly Savior. He believed Christ to be the Messiah, excuse me. He believed Christ to be the Messiah, but all he cared about was the earthly effects of that. And he tried to force his agenda and his timeline on Christ with catastrophic results. Now, this is a comment on Judas's character, not on his destiny. No less a believer in predestination than John Calvin himself said it would be wrong for anyone to infer from this that Judas's fall should be imputed to God rather than himself, in that necessity was laid on him by prophecy. Judas chose his course of action. And if we believe that that passage in Hebrews chapter 6 applies to him, he did so with eyes wide open. He knew exactly who Jesus was, and he refused to accept him as his savior. He knew exactly who Jesus was, and he refused to accept him as his savior. If that is the case, then as we read in the book of Hebrews, there is no going back on a refusal of that nature. Now, we've talked about the fact that Jesus prayed for protections for the disciples, but the protection had a purpose. Again, we'll go back to John chapter 17 and read verse 11 again, starting in the middle of the verse. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. The goal of the preservation was unity of the disciples, and by extension, because he prays the same thing further down when he is speaking about the believers that will follow the disciples, it's the unity of the church. And it's not just any unity. It's the same unity that Christ has with the Father. That is the unity that we are called to have. We are called to be one, just as Christ, Jesus Christ the Son and God the Father were one. Now, Paul refers to the unity of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 4, and he states that there is one body. As a matter of fact, throughout the New Testament, there are numerous calls for unity, the unity of believers, the unity of the church. This is something which, quite frankly, until quite recently, I feel was underemphasized in my biblical teaching. I never really clued in to this idea that the unity of the church is not just something that is desirable, but something that is urgent, something that is necessary and that needs to be strived for, rather than just, oh yeah, we need to be one and sort of to be casual about it. We need to not be casual about it. We need to strive for it. Christ, at the moment of his distress, that was his prayer, that we might be one, even as he and his Father were one. Like I said, this prayer for unity is repeated in the next section that deals with the Christians who will follow in the disciples' paths over time. Now, the faith that Christ prays to be protected is what enables and continues to enable this unity. We need to have that faith in it. Christ prayed for the protection of that faith because the faith in Christ is what unifies us. If we have faith in our Savior, it will draw us together with those who feel the same way, who know the same things. And we will be united in that way. Remember, we're all part of a heavenly family. Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. We are told that we are joint heirs with Christ. We are part of God's family, all of us together. Now, this is a solemn thing because I know that I've felt pretty disunified from certain Christians in the past. I've had my problems with people where, you know, Let me tell you, there were sometimes in morning meeting, there was some stink eye being cast across the room. And this is what we are to avoid. When we do so, we are allowing the carnal to supplant the spiritual in our minds. Now, Christ doesn't pray that the disciples become unified. The verb tense there indicates that they are already unified, and he is praying that they may continue be unified, because the unity has already been established by his presence, and it will be endangered once he is absent from the world. Now, this kind of unity, as we said, is much more than a unity of organization. We believe that the church should be one organization. We don't take a denominational name. We believe that we should, be one, that there is one church. But this is even more than that. That's an element of it, but that's not enough. This is a unity of mind and will and spirit. It's a unity at the most fundamental level that Christ is praying for the sake of the church. This is what we are to strive for. And of course, there are many ways that we can do so. I've already mentioned the using ways of identifying ourselves that include all Christians, call ourselves Christians, brethren, saints. These are inclusive terms, and that inclusion is important. It's important that we not put up barriers to other Christians. We accept fellow Christians into worship, into fellowship in our worship, as long as biblical principles for receiving them have been satisfied. As long as we are satisfied that people are saved, then we accept them into our fellowship. These are the acts of unity that we do to further this. But of course, we have to go much further. We have to dig deep within ourselves. We have to undergo a process of self-abnegation that keeps us from allowing our pride to create divisions. I think it would be a much easier thing to unite the disparate denominations in Christendom than it would be to solve all of the interpersonal problems just in our own assembly. And that's not because we're a terribly fractious bunch of people or anything like that. It's because we're human beings. And human beings disagree with one another, and we fight. And we think we're right. We think the other person's wrong, and we get our dander up and, you know, get our hackles up and put our guards up. This is the kind of thing that we need to avoid. Some people are really good at it. Some people are not. But it's something to which we are all called. The unity in Christ. The unity of the church. The bride of Christ. There is only one bride. There is only one church. And we need to strive to make that a reality. First of all, here in Edmunds Lane. And if we do so, then our testimony will spread. We'll spread from Edmunds Lane throughout the area. And we will be known for our love and for it.